You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
We often ask the question, perhaps you've found yourself asking, what is God's will for me? And often we ask that question in regards to thinking, well, what's God's will in who I'm to marry? Or what is God's will as far as where I'm to go to college or what I'm to study? Or what is God's will in regards to my career path, or perhaps in regards to taking a specific occupation, or what is God's will in regards to whether or not I should have a medical procedure? And certainly those are important matters in our lives, and though the Bible gives us guidance, it does not give us specific answers to those questions. So often then we try to find or discern, we would say, God's will for us. But what if there is a better, wiser way? In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, all those specifics of our lives, they are in God's hands. They belong to God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, God has revealed in the Bible how we are to live His way in His world, how we can do His will. And then we're freed up. Freed up to make wise choices and entrust our steps, our paths to God. So this morning, as we come to Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, one of the best known passages in all of Proverbs, God really reveals His will for how you and I are to live wisely in this life. Look with me at these 12 verses. Solomon writes, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." So the takeaway this morning for you from this passage is that you can trust in and rely completely on the Lord rather than yourself to fulfill God's will for you. So rather than relying on yourself, rather than trusting in yourself or your own wisdom, you can trust in and rely on God alone. And then you can fulfill His will for you. Now these 12 verses, the odd verses in the passage, the odd numbers verses, that's 1, 3, 5, so on, teach us how we are to do God's will, what we are to do. Whereas the six even-numbered verses give us the motivation or the reason to live this way. Now remember, these are proverbs. These are our general principles. These are not promises that are guaranteed to you. So keep that in mind as we walk through the passage. And yet God wants to bless us. As his people, God wants us to flourish, even in this sinful age and certainly forever. He wants us to enjoy the abundant life that we can live in relationship with him. So how can you live wisely? Well, God's will, verses 1 and 2, is that you would remember the Lord's teaching. Remember the Lord's teaching. The father says to his son, my son, do not forget my teaching. The father, of course, is serving as God's agent in his son's life to teach him how to live wisely. When it comes to God's will, the problem usually isn't that we don't know what to do. The problem is so often that we forget what we're supposed to do. Perhaps even conveniently at the moment, forgetting what God would call us to do so that we can disobey him. As the father calls his son here, my son, do not forget my teaching. So God would call us, don't forget what God teaches us. Don't forget his word. Instead, let your heart keep, or let your heart guard my commandments. As God's people, we need to make sure we don't let God's word slip from our minds, that we don't fail to put into practice, that we don't fail to do what God calls us to do. How do we do that? How do we keep God's word in mind? Last week we saw we're to internalize it. We're to love and treasure God's word and wisdom so that we always have it in mind because God wants what's best for us. Why are you to do this? Why are you to remember God's teaching? Well, verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. That word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. That's a rich word. It would be saying that you'd have a life of harmony, a life of healthy relationships, of peace, of joy, of purpose and wholeness. And isn't that what we all want? We all want such a life of shalom. Well, how can you have it? You receive and you remember God's word to you. Because God's word renews your mind. And as it does, you are transformed. So you obey God. And then you walk in, as Romans 12:2 says, God's will, which is always good and acceptable and perfect. True shalom, that is, this true peace, begins with the fear of the Lord. Begins with knowing God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because as the good shepherd, it's Jesus who then leads you beside still waters. It's Jesus who leads you to lie down in those green pastures. It's Jesus who promises to be with you so that even as you go through the hardships, even as you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you have peace because Jesus is with you. Problem is, so often we lose that peace because we try to live in our own wisdom. We try to live in our own strength. We think it's all about what I do and how I live. And we forget that we are called to live in light of the gospel, of God's finished work toward us in Christ. And so we need to remember Christ's finished work for us on the cross and in his resurrection. So that we live in light of the promises of God. If we remember the gospel, then we can live out of the gospel day in and day out. And so we are to remember the Lord's teaching. God's will, second, in verses 3-4, I see is that you are to remain faithful in your relationships. Verse 3 says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Now, those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, are found in key places together throughout Scripture. That word, steadfast love, is the Hebrew word chesed, which means a faithful, loyal, committed, covenant love. It could also be translated at times grace or mercy. Faithfulness could also be translated here truth. The idea then could be that there's honesty, that there's integrity. You know, probably the most important place in all of Scripture where these two words are found together is in Exodus 34, verse 6, where God describes himself, his own character. It says there that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? In steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, if you have come to know God by his grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, the way that God treats you, the only way that God treats you, how God always treats you, is with steadfast love and faithfulness. As Paul says in Romans 8:31 to the end of the chapter, what can separate us from God's love in Christ? And the answer is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the steadfast love and faithfulness of God toward us if we are in Jesus. Because God only treats us with love and faithfulness if we are his people in Christ. And that's how we're to live. So the question then is, verse 3, when it says, let steadfast love and faithfulness not forsake you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, is that talking about God's steadfast love and faithfulness? Or is that talking about your own steadfast love and faithfulness toward others? Well, I don't think that we actually have to choose between the two. You see, as you grow in knowing God as he reveals himself to you, as you know God as in his steadfast love and faithfulness, God's character then transforms you so that you become more like him. You are conformed to the likeness of your Creator and your Savior. And so you grow in godly character. You grow in these virtues of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so you are to put them on as if they were a necklace, beautifying you in your relationships with everyone else, writing them on the tablet of your heart. Another way to think about this might be, think of your life as a sponge. If you take that sponge, whatever you soak it in, when you squeeze it, that's what comes out of it. And so it is, as Christians, our lives are to be so saturated in the steadfast love and faithfulness of God so that if something or someone in life squeezes you out, all that comes out toward them is steadfast love and faithfulness. It's to exude from your life. It's how you're to treat others. And if you do so, generally, verse 4, you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. That's what we read of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. As Jesus was growing, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So how can you show this steadfast love and faithfulness toward others? I'd encourage you, when you go home, read Romans 12, verses 9-21. Really, God commands you there. How do you show steadfast love and faithfulness toward others? You serve them. You show them hospitality. If they've sinned against you, you forgive them. Instead of returning evil for evil, you're to return good instead and to overcome evil with good. These are ways that you bind steadfast love and faithfulness around your neck. These are ways that you can, in your relationship, reflect the character of God toward others. Which brings us third to verses 5-6. God's will is that you would rely on the Lord with all your heart. Verse 5 is a well-known verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. A couple Sundays ago, I saw Hunter Hankins over here. Don't worry, I got his permission to share this. I saw Hunter over here, and his daughter and his nieces were taking turns jumping off of the platform into his arms as he would catch them. And what a picture that is for us of how we are to trust God with all your heart. As those girls trusted him and held nothing back but just jumped off, knowing if he didn't catch, well, they probably didn't even realize this, if he doesn't catch them, they're going to the ground. Of course, every time he did, he caught them. So it is, we are to hold nothing back, trusting in the Lord with all your heart in every aspect of your life, knowing that you are in your hands and he will not let you fall to the ground. The opposite, of course, would be to lean on your own understanding. Leaning on your own understanding is really trusting in yourself to support yourself in life. And when you lean against something, like say that you lean against the wall, if you're really leaning, the wall is what's supporting you. If the wall falls, you fall with it. So we're not to lean, we're not to trust in ourselves. The problem, though, is that we tend to try to come up with a hybrid of that. I'll trust God, maybe mostly, but I'm going to at least leave a little bit on myself just in case things don't work out how I want them to. So maybe you believe God's word is without error, you believe it can be trusted, but then you come to that situation in your life where you think, oh, I don't know if God really knows what he's talking about this time. This way seems better, and so I'm going to go with what I see rather than with what God's word says. Or maybe you're at work and you face a situation in which God has made clear how you're to live, what you're to do in that situation. But of course, it could cost you your job. Maybe it could cost you a raise. You might get demoted, and so you think, well, I'll just go with the flow rather than going the way that God calls me to. Or maybe your feelings start to contradict what God's word says, and so you start to trust and go with your feelings rather than with the Bible. Listen, when your feelings or what you think contradict the Bible, I'm going to tell you this very clearly. Always go with the Bible, not with your feelings, not with what you're thinking. Why? Well, Proverbs 30, verse 5 is clear. Every word of God proves true. God is a shield to those who trust in him, those who take refuge in him. So how are you to trust in God? Well, you're to verse 6, acknowledge him in all your ways, in all of life. Now that word here, acknowledge, is the Hebrew word to know. So this could be saying you're to acknowledge God by recognizing him, giving him first place in every aspect of your life. Or it could mean that your relationship with God is to color every sphere of your life. Either way, I think the point is clear enough. We're to live acknowledging God. All of life is to be lived in light of God and who he is and all who he is for us. And if you trust in God, if you're relying on him, he will make your paths straight. It's not saying that God's going to keep you from hardship. It doesn't mean God's going to keep you from obstacles. It doesn't mean God's going to keep you from suffering. It means you're going to be walking in God's way, the right way that you should go. So what does it mean for you personally this morning to trust in the Lord with all your heart, to rely on him? If you haven't yet come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's where you begin. You put your trust in him. You acknowledge that you are a sinner who desperately needs the Savior. And then you put your trust wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for you. You trust in God's promise that if you put your faith in Jesus, because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, God will not hold you accountable for them. You put your trust in God that he will indeed by his Spirit renew you and help you to walk in your ways. Or in his ways, excuse me. You put your confidence in God that as he has promised you eternal life in relationship with him, that he will give it to you because of what Christ has done as your risen Lord. If you haven't done that, that's where you begin this morning. Put your trust in Jesus. If you are trusting in Christ, how are we to live and grow as Christians? Well, it's the same way. You keep on relying on and trusting in God completely rather than yourself. You walk by his grace moment by moment. Dallas Willard says, the greatest saints are not those who need less grace, but those who consume the most grace, who indeed are most in need of grace, those who are saturated by grace in every dimension of their being. Grace to them is like breath. That's how we rely on God's grace, and certainly we ought to be a people of prayer who moment by moment are walking in reliance on God. So you are to rely completely on the Lord. Fourth, God's will is that you would reject pride and turn from sin. Verse 7 says to be not wise in your own eyes. The opposite of trusting God and relying entirely and exclusively on God is to lean on your own understanding, is to be wise in your own eyes, to think, I know better than God. See, so often we think of pride as, you know, somebody who's haughty, somebody who's cocky, somebody who's all about themselves. But pride really is a disposition of your heart. You can even look humble while you're very proud. Trust me, I think I've mastered that one. Pride is really a self-reliance rather than a reliance on God. It's a self-sufficiency rather than claiming that God's grace is what is sufficient for me. As Alan Mosley so rightly says, pride is independence from God and rebellion against God. He goes on to say, pride is the attitude that we know more than God and we don't need God. In other words, pride is self-supplanting God. So there are two ways that you could possibly be wise in your own eyes rather than trusting God, at least two. Either you could think, I don't need God. You know, and there are many very moral people who do this. They have a morality apart from God. That's pride. Because anything apart from trusting and relying on God is pride. The other way that you can be wise in your own eyes is to think that you know better than God in a situation. What happens then is if you don't get what you want, usually you get angry with God. You might throw a pity party. You know, so for instance, you don't get the job that you want and you were praying for it. You know, or maybe, you know, you have liked someone and you were thinking, well, maybe this is the person I'm supposed to marry. And so you try to date them, but they'll have nothing of it. Or maybe you did get to date that person and you thought, oh, this is the person I'm going to marry, but it ends up not working out for some reason. What ends up happening then is if you're trusting in yourself, if you're leaning on your own understanding, you get angry with God, you get bitter because God didn't give you what you want, or you lose heart. Why? Because pride is saying, I know best. And yet the reality is we all have a very limited perspective. You know, I wouldn't encourage you to get your theology from Garth Brooks, but he's right when he says some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayer. That is, when God doesn't give us what we want, instead he gives us what he knows is what's best for us. Trusting in the Lord, relying on Him, is acknowledging even when I don't understand, God is my loving Father who cares for me. So I can trust Him with this because He knows what's best for me. So rather than being wise in your own eyes, you're to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. You know, if you fear the Lord, you won't want to offend God. You'll fear offending God. You'll want to go His way, and you know that anything that offends God is ultimately wrong for you. Sometimes what that means is it's time to make a U-turn, even a hard U-turn. I remember when I was in college, my friend Steve, when we would be driving somewhere, and back then we didn't have GPS. So you're going in a direction, and he comes to realize we're going the wrong way. Well, at that moment, Steve would say, "Godly men know when to make U-turns." And as quickly and as hard as he could, usually without even applying the brake, Steve would turn the car, and we'd make a U-turn and be going the other way before you even knew it. Sometimes that's what your life needs. You're going hard in the wrong direction, and yes, there are going to be some G-force to it, but you need to repent and turn around and go the other way as fast as possible. And if you do, if you reject pride and turn from sin, verse 8, it will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. If you live in pride, relying on yourself, all it ends up doing is multiplying your anxieties. We all know anxiety has a whole lot of adverse effects on us, spiritually and physically and mentally. So instead, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, what are you to do? You're to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. How do you do that? By casting your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. The result is healing in your soul and even physically often from that. So reject pride and turn from sin. And then fifth, God's will is that you recognize the Lord first with your finances. Verse 9 begins with the word honor in English. It does in Hebrew as well. Now, the word honor really means something has weight. It's weighty. So if you lean on your own understanding, if you're wise in your own eyes, then your own thinking, your own feelings are often what has greatest weight in your life, what has the greatest influence on you rather than God. And certainly we can look at our secular society all around us, and that's how they live. Yet the reality is so many who are religious live this way as well. American religion has been called by Christian Smith moralistic therapeutic deism. Well, who's at the center of that? Well, you are. The self is at the center, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Well, in a self-centered religion, God might be somewhere in there revolving around your life, but you are at the center, trying to hold it all together. Well, what happens in those cases? Well, what would happen if the earth was at the center of our solar system? Well, the earth doesn't have enough weight. It doesn't have enough gravity to hold everything in its place. And so everything would either collapse in on itself or just go flying out everywhere. And so it is. That's what happens in so many people's lives. Why? Because they're trying to be at the center. There's a reason God put the sun in the center of our solar system, because only the sun has enough gravity, only the sun has enough weightiness to keep everything in its place. So it is, your life is to revolve around God. He's to be at the center, because only God has sufficient gravity. Only God has infinite weightiness. Only God has the honor and the glory to keep everything in your life functioning properly. That includes your finances. That's where verses 9 through 10 go. And you know, you can learn a lot about yourself if you look at what or who has first place on your budget. Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth. It can also be translated perhaps better as the New American Standard does, from. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce. So how do you honor God from your wealth? You begin by acknowledging God owns it all. You begin by acknowledging you're just a manager of what ultimately belongs to God. As Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's everything, including my finances. God has instead entrusted it to me, and so I am to use it his way for his honor and glory. Now, certainly if you're here and you're saying, man, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to budget. I'm in debt. Come to us. As a church, we want to help you. As part of discipleship is honoring God with our finances. And so acknowledge that God's the owner, you're the manager. Then give to God first. I remember I had a new Christian come to me a couple years ago. And he says to me, Pastor, what's a TIV? I looked at him and I said, what? He says to me, I've been reading my Bible. I'm just wondering, what is this word? What is a TIV? It says I'm supposed to give God a TIV. I said to him, oh, you mean a tithe. It just means 10%. You should give God 10% first. When you make your budget, when you're putting everything down, before you put down rent or your mortgage or you know, even groceries or gas or whatever it might be, put God on line one. Put God first. That's what the Israelites were taught. They were with their first fruits of all their produce, all that they had, they were to honor God. As Exodus 23 verse 9 says, God commanded Israel, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Now they were an agricultural society, so that meant they were putting in grain, they were bringing animals. Please, please, please do not put any grain in the offering plate. Do not bring animals here. We don't accept them. But when you give, prioritize God. Not because God has some need. He doesn't. Psalm 50 is very clear. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. No, instead, give to honor God. Give to worship him as an act of worship and love for him. I remember in my own life, back in 2009 during the Great Recession, the business I was working at downsized my entire group. And so I was let go. I found myself without a job. It was hard to find work at that time. And I got a small severance package. I got an even smaller unemployment every month or every 2 weeks, whatever it was. I remember it wasn't enough to make ends meet. Yeah, I can remember I never missed rent. I never went without food. Yeah, I had to cut back on some things. But I determined that I was going to give God 10% of whatever I brought in. Well, Angela and I actually got engaged during that time. And God provided by various means, nothing of my own, by various means, God provided so that I could take my new bride on a honeymoon to Florida for a week. God provided all of it. It was actually a month before we got married that I finally found a job. I thank God for that. What does this show? This shows God's faithfulness to his people. And so how can you give? You can give generously and with gratitude. Why? Because you can't outgive God. Verse 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. Let me tell you, this is not a health, wealth, and prosperity promise here. This is saying that God cares for his own. As 2 Corinthians 9 would say, if you sow sparingly, you will also reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will also reap bountifully. Why? Because God is faithful. As 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So what are you to do? You're to recognize the Lord with your finances. That's God's will for you. And the sixth God's will is that you receive discipline from the Lord. Verse 11 and 12, the father says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. How you handle prosperity is important, whether it's big or small. Equally important is how you handle adversity. In your life, you're going to face suffering. You're going to face hardships. The question is, how will you respond to that adversity? You've got to think rightly about it. You've got to recognize it. If you're trusting in Jesus, is God's discipline in your life. Certainly, it could be corrective discipline. If you're living in sin, it's God leading you to repent of what you're doing. But it can also be just formative discipline. As with Jesus, Hebrews 5:8 tells us, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Should we expect different than the Son of God? It's through discipline, through hardships, through suffering often that God teaches you to rely less on yourself and more on God. Teaches you to cling less to the things of this world and to cling more tightly to Jesus Christ and all he is for you. So the father says, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Don't be weary of his reproof. Instead, receive it as loving discipline from your father. It's interesting that the book of James actually goes further. In James 1:2, you're called to rejoice when you go through suffering. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Often it's through those trials that God grows us. Those trials will come in various kinds. Some, it may be persecution, it could be cancer, it could be loss, it could be that you have a loved one who dies, it could be that you have broken relationships. But it's through discipline that God leads us to obey him and leads us then to experience the blessing of a growing communion with him so that your life is marked by a deeper peace and joy. It's interesting, the book of Hebrews was written to a church that really wanted to get away from suffering. So the writer of Hebrews actually quotes these two verses from Proverbs in Hebrews 12. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I can tell you as a father, it's never fun to discipline your children. But you do so out of love for them. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, all it shows is you're an illegitimate child, not a son. See, hardships and suffering aren't proof that God's out to get you. Going through suffering isn't, you shouldn't think, maybe I'm really not a child of God because of all these bad things God's letting happen to me. You don't think that God's seeking your harm when you go through adversity. Quite the opposite. That discipline is showing God's love and delight in you. So as Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. If you're in Christ, God's heart for you is one of fatherly love and delight in you as his child. So you've got to think rightly when you go through those times of hardship and suffering. Because otherwise they'll discourage you, they'll dishearten you, or they'll cause you to become bitter. And Instead, if you view hardship and suffering as the discipline of your all-wise, all-loving, all-good, sovereign Father, you can submit to it, trust Him, walk with Him, knowing He's going to direct you. So you can trust in and rely completely on the Lord rather than yourself to fulfill God's word for you. And you know, if you keep busy doing God's will that He has revealed to you, all those other things in life God will take care of. So you can trust them to Him and He'll direct your step moment by moment.